Hi, I want to welcome you to the Barnabas Ministry Spiritual Recovery audio series. And this lesson is Forgiving Spiritual Abuse. This is a tough lesson. I've spent a lot of time wrestling with this, and not just the subject matter, but also the lesson. And part of the problem, I think, is that forgiveness is commonly misunderstood. The topic of discussing forgiveness in an abusive church environment is very volatile. The person who's been a victim of abuse does not want anyone telling them to forgive the abuse. And of course, some people say, well, see, they've got a problem, blah, blah, blah. Well, you know what? There are some things that we've learned in abusive spiritual environments that warp forgiveness. Now, for instance, forgiveness is associated with excusing or denying that wrong ever took place. And as a past victim of spiritual abuse, I am right there with you if you're a victim of abuse and someone says, well, you need to forgive. I'm right there. I've been a victim of spiritual abuse. I'm right there with you. I've also perpetrated it, unfortunately. And I think it makes me uniquely qualified, in a sense, to address the topic. But really, many of us and many churches have unbiblical ideas about sin and forgiveness. And this whole lack of a biblical understanding of the topic keeps us from really understanding it well and receiving the benefits that come from forgiveness. And what we've got to do, I think, is get all these misunderstandings straightened out before we can really deal with the question. Let's take a big picture type of view of forgiveness for right now. Let's start with that and work our way into some of the other more tricky issues. You know, when you think about forgiveness is extremely close to the heart of God, and it really is the very basis of our relationship with Him. Our eternal destiny depends upon forgiveness from God. And think about it for a minute. If He made us free, then He knew that we would sin. He knew that the only basis of our having a relationship with Him would be through forgiveness. Now, He didn't have to make the world so that sin would need to be atoned for, but He did. In creating it this way, what it really tells me is from the very beginning, God intended for Jesus to die for us who have freely chosen to sin, so that we might be forgiven. And it's really kind of profound if you think about that, because by design, forgiveness is a cornerstone of our faith. God designed it that way. And that's kind of heavy. That's kind of a big thing. Now, the question of forgiveness was an expensive one for God. This wasn't merely some judicial or accounting type of act where the account was marked paid in full, or, you know, whatever analogy you want to use. But this was very personal. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, the scriptures say, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus, here at the Passover before He was crucified, instituting the Lord's Supper, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness was not just a judicial type of thing for God. It's very personal. And really, if we're going to talk about forgiveness, we have to realize that what we're talking about is holy ground. It's as holy as the crucifixion. Just think about that. This is holy ground. And when we move on to the topic of discussing forgiving other people, it's always in the context of God's forgiveness to us. And we'll see this as we go in. But let me say some things before we jump into some of the more detailed topic here, more detail on this topic. Forgiveness does not mean that you resubmit yourself to an abusive person or system. Forgiveness does not mean that you deny mistreatment took place. Forgiveness is not excusing or minimizing the offense. You know, think about if you go to some kind of public event, a movie or a ball game or something, And suppose somebody accidentally steps on your foot, and they look over at you and say, oh, sorry about that. And what do most of us say? We just say, oh, it's okay, no big deal. Well, because it's not. It was an accident. They are showing you that, hey, I didn't mean to step on your foot, you know, sorry about that. And it's no big deal. But in the abusive church, there's excusing and minimizing of sin and mistreatment that frequently gets excused or minimized as, oh, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. And we're going to talk about that. I really do hope that this discussion is very helpful for all of us. Well, let's take a quick look at some basic teachings from the New Testament about forgiveness. And then we'll jump into some more particular applications on this. The first one, God loves those who hate him. Look in Luke chapter 6 and verse 32. Jesus is talking here, and he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The very nature of God is that he loves those who don't love him back. That's the very nature of God. And those of us that are Christians, we like to think that somehow we deserve God's love, or that we haven't been one of those people that didn't love God back, and yet in our heart of hearts we know that we are. We know that there have been times when we haven't loved God back. And yet, God's love overpowers that. And that's really where we have to start the whole discussion on forgiveness. That God loves those who are ungrateful and wicked, who don't love him back. Now, let's look in Matthew chapter 18 for the next idea from the New Testament about forgiveness. And again, the reason I'm going through this is because we get very unbiblical ideas about forgiveness, especially in an abusive type of church environment. So let's get some basic scriptural ideas down, and then we can apply these to the whole thing that we're trying to deal with here. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And it's a play on words there. It's basically saying there's a much larger limit than what you have in mind. And I won't go into a big discussion of what they're talking about there, but just the point of that is he introduces a parable. And in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his servants who had owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told the master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In his anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And let's explain this a little bit. A denarius was a day's wage in the Roman world. And so this first, the smaller debt involved in this story is 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. And if you take our minimum wage in America and you run the numbers on that, that comes to about $5,000. Now, a talent was about 6,000 denarii. So if you run all the numbers on that, that comes to about $30 million. So we're talking $5,000 versus $30 million. And just to give us a feel for $30 million, there are 30 million seconds in a year. That number is kind of astronomical. That for regular people, it's incomprehensible. Now, one problem that we've seen in teaching this parable is that some teach that the lesser debt is nothing. And this really feeds into that whole excusing or minimizing things. But it's not. $5,000 is a lot of money. If someone stole $5,000 from you, it would hurt a lot. If someone owed you $5,000 and didn't pay it back, it would hurt you a lot. And it's significant. And that's part of the point of the parable. If it was $2, it would be absurd for this guy to not forgive it. But the point is that this is a significant debt that this is owed. And I think a lot of teaching on this misses the point of how significant that debt is. But the real point of the parable is that what God has forgiven is practically incomprehensible to us. And it's so much greater than anything we might need to forgive others. See, that's the point. The point is that God has forgiven something incomprehensibly great. It doesn't mean that the things that we need to forgive are inconsequential or insignificant. They are significant. But the point, again, is that what God has forgiven is so much greater. And again, the parable is from God's point of view, from the Master's point of view. He sees and he can comprehend what each of us needs to be forgiven by him. And he's telling us it really dwarfs the forgiveness issues that we have with each other. Now, he's not saying that they're insignificant. $5,000 is not insignificant. But it is insignificant compared to $30 million. Not insignificant, but just dwarfed by, okay? So that's the second point I think we need to get from the New Testament. The third one, God's forgiveness teaches us to forgive. And in Colossians 3, Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." And a lot of times, things in the Gospels, you're never really sure if Jesus is talking about the law or about the church or, you know, the kind of the Messianic era versus the church age. But here we see that even Paul is saying this whole idea really still applies in the church age. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So it's not just law saying that you have to forgive, but really, Paul is admonishing and encouraging the Colossians, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And so there's a way here that we learn to forgive. It would be really hard for us to forgive if we had never been forgiven by God, or if that was some kind of prerequisite for God to forgive us. Well, you go forgive everybody else first, then I'll think about forgiving you. That would be tough. God doesn't do that to us. God forgives us, but then he expects us to learn from that forgiveness towards other people. And again, it's something that we learn. It's a discipline. It's a process. It's not something that's easy to do, but it is something that we're taught to do. And in Luke chapter 6, in verse 37, Jesus says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." And so again, there's this idea here that God's forgiveness teaches us to forgive. And that there really is some kind of a reciprocal relationship between the two. The fourth point I want to bring out from the New Testament about forgiveness. Sin can be viewed as ignorance. And this is from the when Jesus is being crucified in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, a verse many of us are very familiar with, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And again, he's speaking about the Romans, not necessarily speaking about the Jews, but he is speaking about the Romans that were involved in the crucifixion. That's who's involved in the context here, if you go look at that. But he's really saying, you know, these people don't know what they're doing. And he forgives them. And again, that's Jesus' nature. That's what he's come for. He's come to forgive. He wants a relationship with us. Even those who would crucify him, he wanted the relationship with them. It's staggering. But we also see here that forgiveness doesn't depend upon the sinner's sorrow or even recognition of the sin, but it has to do with the one doing the forgiving. God forgives whether we get it or not. Okay, he's got a really, really big grace because he's a really, really big God. If our understanding of sin was a prerequisite for being forgiven, we'd have a hard time being forgiven. How do we understand $30 million in that parable? How do we comprehend that? It's too much. So Jesus is saying, look, a lot of sin is ignorance. And forgiveness depends on him. He understands that. One last idea I want to draw out here, and again, it's hard to do a huge survey. You could spend, much more time looking at forgiveness, but I wanted to bring out some important points because I think these lay a good foundation for us for where we need to go with this topic. Now, the last idea from the scriptures about forgiveness I want to bring out: our failure to forgive may have serious consequences. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And the context here, he's talking about things that people would do to be seen by men. That's what this whole chapter is about. And the idea here is that you can act like you've forgiven people. You can say you've forgiven people, but God knows what's in the heart. God knows whether we really have forgiven people or not. And that's where he's looking. So he's not just looking for lip service. Oh, I forgave so-and-so. Yeah, I forgave it. You know, that kind of thing. He's really looking for something deep in the heart. Have we forgiven? And he's warning us, if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, I don't know how he's going to enforce that, but that sounds pretty straightforward to me. Now, let's talk about forgiveness in the bad church experience or the abusive church experience, because this is really where the problem is, and this is where I think this lesson can really help a lot. Because most of us know the scriptures. I don't think any of the scriptures that I read and talked about were completely new to you. You've probably heard those before. Some of the discussion may have been a little bit different than what you're used to, and that's good because I think that's important. I think it's important to understand the scriptures in context. In the abusive church, what we learn about forgiveness doesn't really help us because often it's not really very scripturally based. Even though the scriptures are involved, it's really not holding true to the scriptural message. And let me give you some examples of that. When you're converted into an abusive or bad church type of thing, frequently conversion is more to the movement, to a methodology, to a system, to a leader, a preacher, a group, or a program. And you may not even know it at first, but there's this whole aspect of being converted to, well, you're converted to the Lord, but you're also converted to, you know, the movement, the methodology, the system, the preacher, the leader, the program, whatever, the group. And what ends up happening there is that forgiveness from God may not always be in view. It may not be the main thing that characterizes the conversion experience. And you got to see that, because again, the core of our spiritual life, the basis of our being able to forgive others, is that God has forgiven us. So if we aren't really being forgiven, if that's not really the focus of our conversion, then we're really crippled when it comes to trying to forgive other people. And so I think that is at the core of what an abusive church does that hurts us when it comes to forgiving. But let me talk about a couple of other things that are happening there that are very specific that I think anybody who's been in an abusive church will recognize. The first one I want to talk about is false guilt. Abusive or unhealthy churches often create and manipulate guilt to control people. Now, do people really sin? Sure. There is real guilt from real sin. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is guilt over things that God and the Bible don't command, things that you might refer to as church rules or traditions or whatever. Sometimes it's guilt over not doing enough or not doing what the leaders tell you to do, things like that. And in an abusive church, guilt is a tool of control. And we've talked about this in previous lessons. The reason that guilt is such a big deal is because guilt is what gives them the open door to assert more influence and control over people's lives. And when you have this whole false guilt thing going on, the remedy for false guilt, or for this type of guilt, is not forgiveness, but submission to the control. Okay, so if you're rebellious to the leader, or you don't want to do what the leader says, and they're getting all caught up in their authority and what they think they have a right to tell you to do, when they've gone way off where the Bible is. They're whacked out on this thing. And so you don't go along with it. Well, now they try to assert that you're guilty for not submitting. The remedy for that isn't forgiveness. The remedy is to submit to the control. Okay, so again, you're not learning forgiveness. You're learning to submit. And really, the ironic thing is here, you're just signing up for more abuse. And so, is it any wonder that we have these instinctive reactions against forgiveness? Because what it really equates to in our past experience is just signing up for more abuse. And basically saying that nothing is wrong, and this is what I deserve. I deserve to be abused. And there's something very wrong and unhealthy about that, to say the least. So anyway, you have this false guilt thing, and the false guilt is used to increase the level of control. So that's one screwed up thing that you get in an abusive church. Now the next one I want to look at is what I will call excused guilt. And it's funny, for an environment where guilt is such a big deal, and it's really foundational to getting people to do things, it's funny that some real sin is never really treated as sin, and it's excused instead. And I think there's some obvious reasons for it, and I think those become pretty plain in a second here. But in the abusive church, the leaders, the loyal middlemen, and the program and the system are never wrong enough to have actually sinned, except in trivial ways. The idea is that the system is never wrong. The leader is never wrong. And so when it becomes apparent that they may have been wrong, they can't actually be wrong, because that undermines the whole idea that the system is not wrong. And so they've got to excuse the guilt instead of own the guilt. And so some of the phrases that you'll hear when they're excusing guilt will be things like, well, everybody does it. It wasn't so bad. I wasn't as bad as that, as something else. I did a lot of good, too. I was trying to do good. Or again, saying, oh, it's nothing. Minimizing it. And so you see this whole idea of the system and the leaders, and they're all kind of wrapped together as one. They can't be wrong, because it undermines the whole paradigm of the organization. And so when they are wrong, they've got to excuse it and minimize it and make it out to be almost nothing, and then get back to focusing on the problems that the members have. Which brings me to the next idea here. When a leader really does sin against a member, you see a very interesting dynamic. Efforts are made to find sins that the member has also committed. And then the sins of the abusive leader are equated with the sins of the member. And then you'll find somebody saying, you know, some middleman will be sure to say, well, we've all sinned. And somehow these are all supposed to cancel out. Now, in football, if you have two penalties by, you know, a penalty by each team on the same play, it results in a do-over. The penalties are offsetting, and they just say, do the play over. Okay, but life is not a football game. The sins are not equivalent. If somebody else sinned, it doesn't mean that I didn't sin. And this idea here is a very convenient technique that abusive churches lead to excuse leaders from sin. You've got a lot of enablers in abusive environments, these middlemen that will say, well, everybody sinned, we've all sinned, and they all kind of need to cancel out. And if you can't cancel it out, then somehow, you know, you're a hypocrite because you're a sinner too. And the reality is, you know what, everybody has sinned. Everybody needs to take responsibility for their own sin. And the real problem is, in an abusive environment, the leaders cannot take responsibility for their own sin because it undermines their authority and it undermines the so-called perfection of the group. And so when you're in this environment, you're seeing all these ridiculous games played with real guilt, and it messes us up. Well, let's take one more screwed up idea here, and I'll call this the I'll do better next time guilt. Now, in some church environments, some abusive environments, the remedy for guilt is confession and promises of change or improvement. And this is akin to what I was talking about before as far as agreeing to submit to the control. But the I'll do better next time guilt is this idea of saying, well, I'll do better next time. I'll change. I'll be different. And now, again, repentance of real serious scriptural sin means, yeah, you will change, you will make effort, you will get on a track to change behaviors that are damaging and destructive to other people. But this idea of saying, well, I'll do better next time, really flies in the face of scriptural reality. And let me just read one verse to you. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The reality is if you could do better next time, you wouldn't have done so bad the last time. We are sinners. We sin. That's what we do as humans. We have to accept that. It's anathema. I sin. You sin. The leaders sin. But in a system where the leaders can't recognize and just come clean with their sin, and I'm not talking about the trivial little easy sins to admit, or the cool sins to admit. Oh yeah, I was immoral when I was in college. Oh well, were you bragging or confessing? You know, we're talking about real sin. People sin. We are going to sin. And in a certain sense, you have to become comfortable with that. And not, I'm not saying that it's not sin. I'm saying that it is sin. And part of our identity that we wear is that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And so this idea of saying, well, my remedy for sin is to promise to do better next time. What this really ends up doing is it multiplies the guilt. Because the way of dealing with sin is doomed to failure. Because what you're going to have the next time is not only the sin, but now your failed promise to change. And not only did you sin, but you said you would change and you didn't. So now your credibility is gone in the tank. And if you live under this sort of a system for a long time, the words of future promises become meaningless because everyone knows the promises of change are not real. And people are just out of touch with what the scriptures really say about this. But this whole I'll do better next time thing, again, it's a control tool. Oh, I'll do better next time. I'll do better next time. And what we end up with, again, is a lack of forgiveness. We need forgiveness. We don't need penance. We don't need promises that I'll do better next time. We need forgiveness. You know, again, God's a very big God. He's a very powerful God. He thinks that forgiveness will change us. So why are we messing around without dealing with forgiveness? It's just it flies in the face of logic. And when what happens here, we get all messed up about it. So what have we learned? Let's summarize some of what we've learned from an abusive church. By warping what is sin and what isn't sin, bogus sins get all the attention. Real sins may get none. By denying the real guilt of sin, forgiveness is denied as a remedy. So what you end up living in without real forgiveness is this murky existence consisting of excused behavior or perpetual guilt, and it can only be atoned for by more works. But the works will never be enough. And loyalty to the system and its custodians end up mattering more than God. As long as you do what the system says and pay homage to the system and its perfection, then you'll be okay. And now we're not even dealing with God and sin and forgiveness anymore. We're dealing with just conforming to the system. And it's kind of like the emperor's new clothes type of situation. And so when it comes to forgiving others, the very model we are supposed to learn from, God's forgiveness of us, has been so warped, we don't even know where to begin. And that's the frightening thing about all this. Well, what we've got to do is we've got to reclaim forgiveness. How can we reclaim forgiveness? Number one, we have to properly define sin. Those are the reasons for forgiveness. Now, you got to discern between sin and opinions, differences of opinion, different expressions of Christian freedom. Keep those things straight. But, you know, the Bible will tell us what is sin. There are sin lists in the Bible. When Jesus or a prophet condemns something in the Bible, it's because it's wrong. It's because it's a sin. Deal with what the Bible calls sin. Don't deal with these bogus little made-up sins. And do not fall into the you-could-have-done-more trap. James 4:17 says, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And you get this idea that, well, you could have always done more. You could have always done more. And it's just a guilt multiplier. Well, you know what? If you could apply that logic to Jesus. Jesus could have done more. He could have healed everybody. He could have made a world where there was no sickness. No one needed to be healed. Well, so Jesus sinned. I mean, it's ridiculous to take something like James 4:17 and apply it to that. Again, let sin be defined by the Bible. Properly define sin. So that's the first one. The second thing we can do to reclaim forgiveness is we've got to receive our own forgiveness. And the reality is, you know, some of you may never have been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what Acts 2:38 says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. A lot of the religious world does not practice biblical forgiveness of sin. And again, the sins are forgiven at conversion time by baptism, through baptism. God's the one who does the forgiving. It's not magical, but that's what the scriptures say. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. Baptism is connected with the forgiveness of sins. And God's the one who does the forgiving, but what it does is it connects us to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. His blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins, that scripture I read earlier from Matthew 26. It's the exact same language that's used in Acts 2:38. So again, if we want to get forgiveness straight, let's get our own forgiveness straightened out first. Let's receive our forgiveness through baptism. Now, if you've been baptized, then the way that Christians deal with subsequent sin is to confess them. In 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, does it mean we confess to people or confess to God or to confess to ourselves? It doesn't really say to whom to confess. It just says to confess. Now, the word confess in the Greek is homologeo. It means to say the same thing as. What we've got to do is recognize that God's judgment, God's words about our actions are the same, is that we agree with what he is saying about those actions. That's the core of it. If you want to say it to another person, there can be a certain healing aspect to that James chapter 5 talks about. But the core of forgiveness is confessing your sins to God and really confessing them to yourself, not that you're the one that gives you absolution, but recognizing that, yes, I have sinned. Because God knows what you're thinking. God knows what's in your heart. When you come to realize that, yes, I've sinned, Look at what it says. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We can receive forgiveness. You can receive forgiveness right now. Face the music on the areas where you've sinned and confess those sins, and you're forgiven. Now, the thing about being in an abusive environment is we can be so focused on the sins that have been committed against us that it makes it hard for us to see our own sin. And again, it's been used as a tool of control. Well, get yourself out of that environment, dissociate yourself from it, and receive your own forgiveness. But part of what you got to do is you got to realize your own sin. And even in an abusive environment, you know, if you were in there for any length of time, you became a middleman, if not a leader. I sure did. And Matthew 23 talks about the sins of spiritual abuse. You know, the deceit and the spinning of events and statements, supporting an environment where people are used and abused. I have to consider how I hurt God by hurting other people, by committing spiritual abuse, by controlling them, by manipulating them. By spinning things, by defending a system that couldn't be defended. I did that for a long time. And you know, I learned those things from the quote-unquote blind guide that Jesus talks about in Matthew 23. But you know, I still did it. I learned it and I did it. And I got to confess it and say, yeah, I did that. But the great thing is, I can confess it. I can be forgiven. You can be forgiven if you've been a middleman. But receive your own forgiveness and rejoice in your forgiveness. Because real forgiveness is the key to being able to forgive others. If you haven't been forgiven by God, you're going to have no idea how to forgive other people. And that's really the scriptural truth. The third way that we can reclaim forgiveness. Let's consider the real sins committed against us. And again, you got to use the scripture to define them. Use what the scriptures say. Don't get into all these made-up sins that the churches get whacked out on, because that's going to mess up your ability to forgive other people. Define what the real sins are, and then forgive them. Now, it may not happen overnight. Sometimes it could happen very quickly, but for other people, there could be a lot of things you got to work through and wrestle with and understand. It can take a long time. That's okay. Get yourself on a path to get there. Maybe talking to other people will help you figure out what was sin and what wasn't sin. Some of the books on spiritual abuse that are out there will help you. Reading other people's stories of what happened can help you understand what was sin and what wasn't sin. But don't give up on it. But just stop living in the world of well, I expected the church to do this, or I expected this leader to do that, and all this, and get down to what are the real sins. What are the real sins, and forgive the real sins. And all the other stuff, you gotta sort those things out. You gotta separate them. Now let's talk about one more important way to reclaim forgiveness for our lives. And this is in overcoming the barriers to forgiveness. For most people that have been in this bad church experience, in an abusive church, to talk about forgiveness, again, it is utterly distasteful to your soul. By the time you figure out you've been subject to spiritual abuse, the hurts can be so deep, and the whole thing can be incredibly confusing. Now, hopefully this discussion is helping you to unravel the various pieces here. Okay? Hopefully this is helping. But, you know, there's other things that are really objectionable about forgiveness in cases of spiritual abuse and mistreatment. This idea of denying sin, that the leaders and the system loyalists don't really sin as long as they follow the system. Another one is that they expect or demand forgiveness, but it's really excusing, without admitting sin or showing sorrow for sin. Again, the scriptures can help us here. Here's what sorry for sin looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. That's what sorry for sin looks like. But in the abusive church, you don't really see that very often, because you see excusing. You see almost the exact opposite of those ideas. You don't see earnestness, you see reluctance. You don't see indignation, you see excusing. You don't see alarm, you see minimizing. You see what I'm saying? Something that's really great that should characterize Christian fellowship, forgiveness, gets warped into another tool of abuse. And again, it's a barrier, and we've got to get over that. In an abusive environment, it's really easy to see forgiveness as a sign of weakness. You know, you got dominated and controlled by some leader, and you had to forgive them for what they did, and it makes it just feel like you're a victim, like you're weak. But biblical forgiveness is a sign of strength. Is God strong or is he weak? Is Jesus strong or is he weak? Now, when you forgive, you're being like God. Again, quit letting what these people do mess your brain up on this topic. Stick to what the scriptures are saying about it. And that will... You know, you can just never do a message at home without somebody calling you, can you? My apologies. Another barrier to forgiveness. Forgiveness is not fair. It's not. It's divine. But think about how fair forgiveness is to God. Is it fair to God? What does God get out of forgiving? He gets a relationship with us. And again, let's get God's perspective on this and learn from God how forgiveness works. And if we do that, I think it will change our perspective on this whole question. And think about how forgiveness serves God's interests and God's plan for our lives. You know, another big obstacle to forgiveness is that we want the other person to get it. Don't you want them to get it? Don't you want them to figure out what they did wrong? I mean, I do. I want that. But we can't make people get it. You can't reach into somebody's head and make them get it. And you know, we could wish that, but we can't. But again, don't worry about what they think. Jesus knew the truth and didn't worry about what the Jewish leaders or Romans thought about him. He could forgive. At a certain point, you just got to let go and forgive. Why be enslaved to whether or not they get it? If they never get it, are you always going to be angry about it? I mean, really, are you going to spend your life upset because someone doesn't get something? It's kind of irrational. Don't let your past control your present and your future. I remember years ago, I had to wrestle with this question, and my kids were all pretty young back then. They were probably preschool age still. But I was really wrestling with dealing with a lot of the past abuse I'd been subject to. And I had to face the question, do I want my kids growing up with dad who was this victim of spiritual abuse, who was always angry about what was done to him? And I wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with that and prayed about that. And I remember one very particular day, I took a walk over by the Platte River here in Denver area and just wrestled with this question and prayed about it. And just finally had to work through and decide I could forgive. But, you know, I don't know if it's good or bad that one of the things that helped motivate me is, well, how are my kids going to see me? Are they going to see me as this bitter, upset guy who lives in the past, or someone who's here for them here and now, living for what's going on and what's in the future? Don't let what's happened to you in the past destroy your present and destroy your future. I know you want people to get it, and maybe someday they will, but you know what? If they don't, they won't. But move on. Now, one other barrier, how do you forgive a system? And I don't think you really can forgive a system. You have to leave it. I don't think Jesus really forgave Judaism from the first century. He called them blind guides. He wasn't averse to telling the truth about them. He pulled away. He told us to pull away from systems that were untrustworthy. You know, they were blind guides. Leave them. They're blind guides. Get out of that kind of a system. Get out of there. Do you resubmit yourself to it? Absolutely not. You get out of it. But what are some of the benefits of forgiveness? It allows you to call sin, sin, without all the song and dance and meaningless words you've been exposed to. It brings closure to all the confusion in your life. It lets you move forward with your life. It frees you from the past and the mistreatment of others. It frees you from having to make them get it. It allows you to live and not be controlled by things you can't change. It lets you spend your life and energy being faithful, not caught up in something else. And in John chapter 21, verse 21, when Peter saw John, he asked Jesus, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. We've got to spend our lives being faithful to what God has provided in our lives, to his call for our lives. And it's very unique and very personal. But we've got to be faithful to that and be engaged in that. Spend your life on that. Don't spend it on all this nonsense. Another benefit, forgiveness lets you entrust things to God. You don't have to figure it all out. Romans 14, verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. Let God deal with all the other stuff. Let God deal with it. And really entrust them. Don't just think, well, God's going to nail them. Well, you know, maybe hope that they're forgiven. But if there's real justice that needs to be dealt with, God is the one who will deal with it. Let him be the one. Proverbs 29, verse 26. Many seek an audience with a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. Another benefit of forgiveness, it lets the offender move forward with his life too. Maybe they will change, and your forgiveness can be a key factor in it. If you've ever seen the movie or the musical Les Miserables, there's a scene in there where the lead character, Jean Valjean, is forgiven by a bishop. And it's a very powerful scene that it really motivates the lead character to change and to be something other than what he was. Maybe, see, God's forgiveness is a way of changing us, so maybe our forgiveness of others can help change them. And C.S. Lewis said something very interesting about this. Speaking about forgiveness in Mere Christianity, he said, maybe, you know, he's talking about this whole context of forgiveness, and he says, being sorry that a man should have done such things and hoping, if it is in any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and be made human again. Have some mercy that this person that has sinned against you has intrinsic value beyond the abuse and the mistreatment they've done to you, that maybe they can be cured and be made human again. I think it's a great way that he expressed it. Well, this question of forgiveness brings up another question. What about future relationships with those that you forgive? Does it mean you'll trust that person again? That's a great question. But I, you know, when you look at the scriptures, trust is not something that we should put into people. If you look in the scriptures for trusting people, you will look in vain. But you'll see scriptures like this one, Isaiah 2, verse 22. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man, who can find? You know, we like to trust people, but, you know, the scriptures command us to trust God. Let's trust God. Let's stop trusting people. Let's stop trusting religious systems. You ever walked on thin ice? That's what trusting people is like. When you're walking on very thin ice, you walk very carefully, and every step cracks the ice and the water seeps through, and you know, I shouldn't be walking on this. This is bad. This is bad. I can't trust this. That's right. That's what trusting people is like. Don't trust people. Look for faithful people. Look for honest people. Look for humble people. But trust God. God's the rock. God's the one you can trust in. Does forgiveness mean you need to stay in an abusive system with an abusive leader? Absolutely not. You have to choose your relationships and your influences wisely. Proverbs 2, verse 26. A righteous man is cautious in friendship, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Matthew 15, verse 14, leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now, forgiveness can be the first step to reconciliation. And there's other important pieces, humility and rebuilding of relationship and things like that. Confession can help. I mean, Matthew 18, the whole thing about if your brother sins against you, go show him his fault. And if he listens to you, you've won him over. Great. There's a place for that. I don't want to get into the whole discussion of reconciliation here. But forgiveness is the place where reconciliation can start. But can it happen? It can, but it can also take a long time. Look at the story of Jacob and Esau in the book of Genesis. Consider the relationship between John, Mark, and Paul in the New Testament. It took years to resolve those relationships. So let's wrap up this idea of forgiveness. I appreciate you bearing with me here. Forgiveness is very close to the heart of God. It is the basis of our relationship with Him. Dysfunctional and abusive church environments mess up forgiveness in many ways. There's a lot to unlearn from that environment, but don't let this toxic trait of abusive churches, the lack of forgiveness, corrupt you and your faith. Get straight with the scriptures on this. Rebuild your understanding of forgiveness with biblical truths, God's nature to forgive, really identifying what sin really is, our own need for forgiveness from God. Being forgiven by God teaches us to forgive others. And remember the parable of the unmerciful servant, the relative magnitude. And the idea of that parable is not to minimize the sin that people have against each other. It's to appreciate the gigantic magnitude of what God has forgiven us. God believes that Him forgiving us will be the key to us forgiving others. See the benefits of forgiveness. It'll let you move forward in your life. It'll let you trust God with your situations. It might even change the one who hurt you. Don't think forgiveness means you have to trust someone who has hurt you. You should be trusting God. You don't need to stay in abusive situations or systems. And really, my last word on this, see the bigger picture. You know, from Joseph to Jesus, seeing that there's a bigger picture in the scripture helps us. I'm reminded of the DreamWorks animated movie, The Prince of Egypt. It's a story of Moses and how God uses dismal, abusive times in His own ways. You know, if we're consumed with the past, we're going to miss the future. See the big picture. See what God is doing and see how dealing with these bad things in the past opens the door for what God may be doing in your life. And again, I hope this lesson has been helpful to you, and studying this topic out has been helpful for me. And again, I'm hopeful that this helps to bring healing in your life. So thanks, and I'll talk with you again next time.